what we can see that you take pleasure in. A collection of people gathered for the worship of yourself in the Son by the Spirit, O Lord. So we pray now that the words that come from my mouth will be guarded by you. Spirit, allow you to take care of what comes out now so it will be edifying to the people that listen. O Lord, speak, for your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. So for the past few weeks, we have been looking at the results of God's work in and through the redemption of a people. In the latter part of Acts 19, we saw how the transformation of people from pagan idol worshippers into worshippers of the one true God affected the very economy of a city. The catchphrase that I used was, "The power of God's word transforms lives that transform life." And I kept repeating the principle, the power of God's word, that is, the power of God's word does not end in the conversion of souls. It doesn't end in belief, but it continues to work in and through our lives. And Acts 19 depicts Christians influencing the world around them when they live and behave like Christians. And then we move into Acts 20 and we see the fruit of the transformed life. You see, the transformed life is not content to live in a personal vacuum with God, just God and myself. As long as I have a personal relationship with God, that's all that matters. No, a transformed life seeks to transform other lives. And the joy that must and should come from a reconciliation with our Creator is too much not to share. The transformed life loves their neighbor by sharing God in Christ with them. It's really self-explanatory, isn't it? You love the Lord so much, how dare you keep it within to yourself? You want to share it. And we saw this in the fruit of Paul's mission trips. Chapter 20 begins with a description of the Apostle Paul's entourage, his posse. They were representatives or a selection of the churches that Paul had planted. Remember who he's hanging out with Paul? You had a guy by the name of Sopater. He was a Berean. And then you had Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. You had Gaius, who was from Derbe, and Timothy, south central Galatia. You had Tychicus and Trophimus. They were from Asia Minor. There's a motley crew of them from all various nations. That's the point, because you had a Macedonian, you had a Greek, you had an Asian or a Galatian Asian. Aristarchus was probably from the higher end of society, and Secundus, well, he was probably from the lower end of society. It's a representation or a slice of the church pie, isn't it? Paul is bringing this multinational, multicultural group of men together as representatives of the universal church. And he's bringing them, and they're all tagging along because Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem. So this multinational group is heading back to the church in Jerusalem. And it's a representative of the church of what we've got here, don't we? We have an Argentinian, we have Australians, South Africans, we even have Filipinos in here. But we're all one in Christ. And that's what Luke wants to show us by all these men. Luke is showing us the diversity of the church. But what's the point of all this so far? The point is that God is spreading his net. He's spreading the reach of his spirit of redemption from an isolated small nation called Israel to the ends of the earth. One day we will stand in heaven like John did in Revelation 7, and we're going to see masses of people, thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions that no one can number, but they're all going to be from every nation. from all tribes and all people groups and all languages, and we're all going to be screaming at the top of our lungs, salvation belongs to our God. The beauty of it is that, notice that in the Bible, they keep the nationalities. Did you ever think about that? We're not going to be one group of people. We're not all going to be Argentinian. They're going to be a mix. There's something about that that I'm going off on a tangent right now. I'm going to have to reel myself back in. That tells us about who God is. He's marvelous in his creation, isn't he? See, Paul right now in our passage is being used by God in the Great Commission. Being used by God to go out and call God's people from the four corners of the world. Paul is going out making disciples of all nations. And Luke also wants us to see that Paul is our example. Paul is our example, the one who imitates Christ. That's what we saw last week, that Paul was consumed in the exercising of his gift to gather the church for the benefit of the church. Paul's gift and calling was to teach and to preach to the Gentile world who Jesus Christ is. And he calls us to embrace the cross of Christ. So up to here, what we have seen so far is how the church was like outside the worship context. But now in our passage, we get a glimpse of what the early church was like within the church context. So last week it was about the Apostle Paul as the example for the early church to follow, imperfect as he was. And now we shift gears and we have a look at the church itself. And our attention begins to be focused on the church service. You know, it's given that we can't find a verse or a passage in the Bible that gives us a step-by-step guide or checklist on how to do church. But what we can do as we examine the whole council is to get a sense or form an understanding of what the early church regarded as important by first understanding why they gathered and what they did. And that in mind, with that little introduction there, allow me to outline the next three sermons that we'll be preaching on, God willing. Today, we're going to look at what formed part of a church service. So what formed part of a church service? Next week, we will examine the day of the week the church gathered. And then in the third week, again, God willing, we will look at the people within the church service. So let me direct your attention to the first verse of our passage. That's where I'm going to be parked the whole service of our reading. There's a neat outline of an early church service here. And then from verses 8 to 12 is what happened in this particular service. Let me read verse 7 to you. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There are five observations there I want you to see. The first one, they met on the first day of the week. The second, they were gathered together. The third, they broke bread. Fourth, Paul talked. And by the way, it wasn't a short sermon, was it? Because it says that he spoke till midnight. So I've got plenty of time. It's only 10 past 10 at the moment. And the fifth thing that I want you to see is the urgency. Yeah, there's an urgency to impart knowledge. You know, we could spend quite a bit of time on each of these 5 points. And I was tempted, believe me, I was, to preach a sermon on each point. But I've resisted. And what I would like to do, and I think this will be fruitful for us, is to spend this sermon observing the points 2 to 5. And then spend next week's sermon on just one point. And next week, I'm going to answer this question. That's what's going to form my sermon. Next week, I'm going to answer this question. Why did the early church begin meeting on the first day of the week and not on the Sabbath? I wonder if you've ever asked that question, because is not the Sabbath part of the Ten Commandments? So what's going on here? But that's for next week. But for today, let's get into these four observations of the early church that I believe, I'm hoping, will be helpful for us to consider what the Lord requires of a church. in downtown Barragup. And I'm going to call it observation number two, because I'm leaving number one for next week. Observation number two, let's get into it, is this. The early church actually gathered together. It may come as a surprise to you, considering we're living in the year 2017 and people go to church, well, if they can feel like it, or if they've got no sporting event on, or if there's nothing on TV, or if they're not hungover. But they actually came together, and they didn't come up together once or twice a month, but on a regular weekly meeting. And I'm going to say more about that next week, about the day of worship. But for now, let me emphasize the actual gathering. Before we brush over this observation, we need to be reminded of what it was like to live in the early Jewish Christian era. Life was not easy. You see, the people of the first century, they did not get any time off work. I'm not sure if you know this. There were no holidays. There were no sickies, no RTOs, no recess followed by lunchtime. They went to work and they worked. Hardcore. While the Jewish people, by the way, they had a dispensation. The Jewish people, they had the privilege of being allowed the Sabbath rest. The majority of people under Roman rule worked day in, day out. And there were no Saturday penalty rates either. Nor did businesses or commerce slow down or stop on Sundays. And by the way, only the wealthy had the afternoons off. Everybody else had to work from sunrise to sunset. So these early Christians on a Sunday would go to work. They'll wake up before sunrise. Sunrise happens, they're at work, and into work they go. And then sunrise, sunset, finish work, and where would they go on the Sunday? They would go straight to worship. And here we are in our passage of Acts 20, verse 7. We've got this image of this crammed room. Verse 8 says that there were a lot of lights and torches to give illumination, so there's fire going around the room. There must be smoke and it must be stuffy. And can you imagine the smell of body odor, of a hard day's work, of people crammed in this room in an era where deodorant wasn't even invented yet? And you know what they're doing? They're listening to a man talk about God until midnight. Please don't marvel at these Christians' providence. Do not think them as fanatical or as something weird or strange. Do not think them as more spiritual, because is this not the normal attitude of the Christ follower? Isn't it? We work hard, but we do not forsake the gathering of the saints. We work hard, but we love to hear people talk about God, don't we? We work hard, but we are not perturbed where we meet. Whether we meet in a hall, whether we meet in a living room, whether we meet on a block of land. Do not our hearts desire to be continuously around Christians being fed with the knowledge of God? Don't we desire that? Is this not how we encourage one another? By meeting as often as we can? Is this not how we stir one another to continue to go hard after the Lord in this life? Now, if you find yourself despondent or morose, miserable, low, every time someone comes to talk to you, how was your week? How's your day? If you find yourself in that position, do you think it's because you meet too often with Christians? Or you hear too often about God? Or it's because you hear too often about prayer group? Is that what makes us miserable in this world? That we have too much fellowship, too much of God, too much praying? Or could it be that we actually neglect the gathering? Could it be that we actually have neglected to come before our Lord? That we don't spend too much time in prayer? We just brush it off. Now, I'll leave that up to you to think about, but I want to show you Hebrews 10, Come with me there. Hebrews 10:24. Listen to what it says there. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Did you hear that? That's an imperative. It's a command. Let us consider how to stir one another to love. Don't you want to get together and say, brother, sister, come on. To good works, it says. And I ask the question, well, how? Well, there's always an answer. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. See what he's saying? Consider how you are to stir one another to love and to keep going and endurance, but not neglecting by not neglecting to meet together. And look what he says after that. It's like a cheap shot. He says, as is the habit of some. See what he's saying? He's saying, here in Hebrews, there, Providence, there's going to be some people, they're not going to want to hang out with Christians. They're not going to want to be around a lot of preaching about God. They're not going to want to pray. They're going to come up with excuses. They're going to neglect to meet together. He's saying, don't be like that. Think about your attitude, Christian. Are you always down? Think about when someone asks you, how was your week? Are you the first one that says, hmm? Then look at that. That's how we learn to love, to stir one another. And then he keeps on saying, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see what he says? To do this all the more, this more often, gather more and more often as the day draws nearer. The day. What does he mean by the day? He means the return of the Lord. As the return of the Lord draws nearer and nearer, keep drawing closer to one another. Now, I will confess, I don't know a great deal about logic. I don't. But one thing I do know is that today is closer to the return of the Lord than yesterday. So then that tells me that each day I should aim all the more to meet up with you. That's logical to me. So we should keep stirring each other up to love and good works, to encourage one another. Come on. Keep strong. I wonder if Margaret Court's fanfare doing that with her now. Now, I don't agree with everything she says, a lot of what she says. Beside the point here, I just wonder if she's got her posse around her going, come on, keep going. I wonder if we're doing that here in Providence with one another. Come on, meeting with one another. And I wonder if we're doing it with ourselves, the self-examination. Am I the downer of the church? Am I bringing you guys down? Then lift me up. Providence, how we need each other's encouragement in this day and age of rebellion and moral anarchy. Now, I don't know if it's because I'm getting older and then I'm becoming more nostalgic, but the more I see the world, the more and more I see it becoming more depraved and more anti-Christian. This is a brilliant time for us to meet more and more. So there's our first observation. Well, number two, really. The early church gives us the example to gather together as the church. Let's look at a third observation. The early church gathered to break bread. This is Luke's way of saying that the church got together to share a meal within the context of the gathered church. You know, this meal that they got together to have gained such a special character within the church that eventually it would become to... We would know it as celebrating the Lord's Prayer. And by the way, we can't escape noticing that was the purpose of the gathering. Did you read it? Did you see? How's your exegesis coming along? Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. That's the purpose. It seemed to be a practice of the early church, didn't it? Because the last time that Luke showed us a picture of the early church was Acts 2. And listen to what he says there. It's the same language. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. There it is again. And what is of note here is that in Acts 2, Luke's describing for us the Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. And in Acts 20 right now, He's describing for us this mishmash of nationalities, multinational, multicultural people in somewhere far away called Troas. We can see the church, irrespective of nationality or geography, regarded among other activities the communal breaking of bread as part of the church. Now, there is real deep theology here, and I want to see if I can make you see the Lord's Supper more and more wonderful for you. This is my goal. So here we go. Buckle yourselves up. Let's go to Luke 24. And let me set the scene while you go there. Luke 24 begins, by the way, as a parenthetical, exactly the same way as verse 7. In the original, it says, on the first day of the week. That's how Luke 24 begins. So the story unfolds that Jesus has risen. Glory be to him. He's risen, and he walks up behind these two men that are on their way to a small town outside of Jerusalem called Emmaus. And these two men are actually low. And Jesus walks up to him and says to them, hey, what are you talking about? He asks them a question, what's happening? And in verse 16, it tells us that in Luke 24, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So these two chaps think that Jesus has just been living underneath the rock. What do you mean you don't know what's happening in Jerusalem? So they tell Jesus, we thought that our king had arrived. We thought that this prophesied Messiah, the one that was supposed to come and rescue us from the tyranny of the Roman Empire, had arrived. But this Jesus, who we thought was the Messiah, is now dead. Oh, how we thought he was the right one. And then Jesus says to them, you guys, how slow you are to understand. Let me explain to you what has been prophesied since a millennia. And in verse 27, we read that, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And these guys can't believe the theological awareness of this stranger. So they say, come and have dinner with us. Could you talk to us a little bit more about their eyes? And their eyes are still kept from recognizing Jesus. They don't know him. And then look at verse 30. Listen to what happens. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open and they recognized him. See, it is in the breaking of bread that these disciples of Jesus recognize their Savior. It is by the bread that is broken that God's people see their King. But there's more to the story. Because Jesus vanishes. So then these guys freak out and they say, we've got to go run back to Jerusalem and tell all the disciples of what's going on. Jesus is alive. We have seen him. No. We have recognized the King. We have recognized the Messiah. And now listen to how they retell the story. Verse 35. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. See, it is through the breaking of bread that Jesus makes himself recognizable. That Jesus makes himself known to his disciples. And on the flip side, the disciples of Jesus will recognize their Savior and come to have a fuller knowledge of who Jesus is through the breaking of bread. It is in the breaking of bread that Jesus reveals himself to his people. Why? Why? Because it was Jesus that said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Because it was Jesus, when he broke bread and gave it to his disciples, he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. See, so when Jesus offers you bread, he offers you life. Jesus says, come to me, all who are hungry, and I will give you satisfaction. He says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which does not satisfy. Why do we keep filling our stomachs and our lives with things that will never satisfy, but that will keep making us hungrier? Why do we keep spending our money on temporal things that waste away when Jesus pleads with us? He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. Do you understand what he means? Can you hear what he's saying to us? Jesus offers eternal satisfaction that can be found in nothing and no one else but Christ. You see, every time the church gathers as a people and they break bread, they recognize their Savior through the bread. The body of Jesus was given for me, for his people, for his glory. Every time the church gathers as people and they break bread together, they remember the bread of life who gives eternal life. When providence comes together to break bread, to share in the Lord's Supper, we remind ourselves it's all about Jesus, isn't it? About you? The Lord's Supper makes our Lord known. That's why. That's why all who take the Lord's Supper, who do not believe in Jesus, make a mockery out of the person and the works of Jesus. So anyone who takes the Lord's Supper that does not believe that that is the bread of life curses Jesus. It's holy. Bread of life. Partaking of communion says, I have eaten from the bread of life. My Savior has given me eternal life. I shall hunger no more. I'm not sure you understand because I hear no amen, but can you know what I mean? You're never going to hunger. You're never going to thirst. And you're going to live forever. The early church gives us the example to break bread together. That was the third observation. I'm getting carried away. Observation number four. I'll tone it down because my throat's killing me. The early church gathered to hear someone talk a lot about God. There's just no other way to say it, is there? You know, they're coming together to hear a man talk about God a lot. And they love it. They want to keep doing it. And they do it for 2,000 years into a little hall here in Barragup. The people are not gathered to hear a philosophical lecture. They're not gathered to hear about the five steps and five ways that I can become a better citizen. Nor are they gathered to hear poetry or watch a drama or listen to a Christian band in vain repetition. They're gathered to hear the apostles speak about God. And the word for speak here, by the way, means the delivering of religious lectures or sermons. In other words, Paul is preaching his heart out. We may look at Paul's preaching, and some of us do, as a duty. But what if I was to say it was also the way that Paul demonstrated his love for the church? Let me give you an illustration. Think about this. When you love someone and you like to gift them with something that shows your love, you rack your brain trying to work out what kind of gift can I give you or give that person, the greatest gift that I can give that will show my love. You want the gift to actually say something about the value you place on the person you love. So the more valuable the present or the gift to the giver, the more valuable the gift is to the giver, the more it says to the receiver, I love you. Now think about it. What's the greatest gift you can give someone? That tells them you love them and you value them. What would it be for Paul? The greatest gift is to impart the the knowledge of his God in Christ. The greatest gift. The greatest gift anyone can give another is the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, for that message is introducing that person to the most valuable treasure of all, the King of Glory. And it was Paul's mission to expend himself for the salvation of many. He says it like this in 2 Timothy 2:10. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. On the flip side, think about the other way around. What is the greatest tragedy or the cruelest of all gestures? That would be bringing a hungry person to church and distracting them from the bread of life. That's cruel. That's evil. To bring a person to church and entice them to idolize pop psychology or poetry or drama, or to hypnotize them away from Jesus by vain, repetitive noise. Paul cared and loved the church so much that he labored for their steadiness in the faith. You know, he knew that he had to prepare them because there was an onslaught of false teachers on their way. So he had to make sure that he taught them well before he left, before the world enticed them and lured them away from the faith. Now, not to tap into too much to the future sermons, but listen to Paul's heart further on in our passage, further on in chapter 20 of verse 20 of Acts. Listen to what Paul says. He says, Acts 20:20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, but I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The saddest part, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Did you hear that? That's my concern too. That even amongst ourselves, we have people twisting things, drawing us away. And this is Paul's love for the church. And it should be for any preacher that stands behind the pulpit. We are not playing schoolyard games here. The matters that the preacher addresses belong to the church, before the church, weighs on the scales of eternity. It really matters how and what we teach and preach from the pulpit. And Paul knew it, and he exhorted his young protege to preach well. But he also said, defend doctrine. You know, I had a conversation with a pastor who told me that doctrine is irrelevant. All you need to preach, Wally, is Jesus and love. Now, without going into the nonsense of that statement, listen to what Paul says about doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. He's talking to Timothy, so he's charging me to go to Ephesus. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sounds of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords to godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now to Timothy, Titus 1:6. He, that's an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Is it irrelevant? There's a lot there. It's why Paul's sermon is so long. It's what's going on. He understands that doctrine is very, very important. But he's got to leave. And it may be his last opportunity. It is, because he's on his way to prison. He will eventually be arrested. So he labors because he's soon going to depart, and he needs to give them doctrine because he knows that people's ears will be tickled. And he prepares them, but he gives a warning. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You know, people of this day and age, so easy to do, will find teachers, especially with the internet, that will become an echo to what they believe. Because when they read the Bible, what the apostle says, apostles said, is just too difficult. It's too in your face. And I don't want to believe it because I want to believe in this God. So people will go out and they're going to find preachers who won't challenge them. The Joel Osteens, the Joyce Meyers, the Paula Whites, who won't make them think, who won't question their man-made God. But people will find preachers to suit their own beliefs. I'm going to keep searching the internet until I find a preacher that actually preaches what I believe. I found him now. Echo, 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 echo chamber. Never growing. But Timothy, that's what's going to happen. Providence, that's what's going to happen. But keep going. Endure suffering. Carry out the work of the gospel. Fulfill the ministry. So encouraging. Okay, I will. And our example was Paul. And it was Paul's life that would give power to his words. That's the fourth observation. The early church gives us the example of the preeminence of solid biblical preaching and teaching. This brings me to the last observation. The early church gathered with a sense of urgency, and this is a short point. It was unusual that Paul preached so long. See in the text, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So he's actually stretching out what he had to say. His preaching and teaching went further because he knew the church needed to be taught, and he had so little time. He just couldn't stop. It's just so important. They need to hear this. You know, this should give us a sigh of relief, because Wally is actually saying we don't have to preach to midnight. That is a good thing. Thank the Lord. And I'm not saying we have to, but what I am saying is that the church must preach with a sense of urgency. As though this might be the last sermon you'll ever hear. The preacher should be like that. Jumping out of his skin. Do you believe this? That's the urgency that Paul had. But he did it for hours. Each sermon that focuses our attention on God must be given the weight of seriousness it deserves. And the preacher must be prepared to deliver the word in season and out of season. Let's go there. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke. We hate that part of the Bible. I want to get liquid paper and see if I can rub that out. I don't like it when the preacher rebukes me or reproves me. But it's in the Bible. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience, and teaching. What Paul means by in season and out of season has nothing to do with climate change, by the way. What Paul means for Timothy is to preach the word, whether it's convenient or not, whether the culture will accept it or not, whether the preacher will be praised or disrespected. Timothy must be faithful to the word of God and deliver his message in all times as though his life depended on it, and there was urgency. There is urgency, Providence. Listen to Paul again in 2 Corinthians 6:1. Working together with him, that's the Lord, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive God's grace in vain. Don't listen to long sermons like this one and just throw it out. We're appealing to you. Verse 2 says, for he says, and this is the Lord, he's quoting Isaiah, he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I helped you. Now Paul jumps in and says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, Providence, not tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen when you walk out that door. What will happen? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to respond to the Lord. Now is the time to say salvation belongs to the Lord. Chase him. Fifth observation. The early church gives us the example of the urgency of preaching. I end with this. Thank you for being patient. This is the example of the early church. Four things we just saw today. It gathered together. It broke bread to remind themselves and us. It's not about me, but it's about the bread of life, the King of glory. It preached weighty sermons. There are no other sermons. Weighty sermons or nothing. Everything else is just a pat on the back or a pep talk. It had a sense of urgency. Providence, when we planted this church, the elders decided to preach through Acts so we could glean what a church would look like. And I believe that these are the hallmarks of a church that belonged to Christ. But you can see, one person does not make a church. Church in its simplest form is no church at all unless the gathered assembly of Christ followers come together breaking bread, reminding everyone of who Jesus is and preaching his undiluted word. Let me pray. Father, thank you for sending your heavenly manna. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming our bread of life. Thank you, Spirit, for shining the beacon onto Jesus so those called by Jesus' name may see him and yell out, salvation belongs to our God. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.